Let's turn in our Bibles for our scripture reading, please, to Romans chapter 15 this morning. It's quite a difference to look out over the audience here this morning in contrast with the retirement center where I was last week. It's just a great thing in a church to have so many young couples and young people, and I don't suppose I ever appreciated it as much as I did last weekend, where there were not quite so many young people, to say the least. Romans chapter 15 is our third message in the short series in relation to Christian liberty. We have, since chapter 12, been seeing the application of God's righteousness to various aspects of life, to our life in our church, to our life in our country, and now in relation to questionable or doubtful or morally indifferent things like eating different kinds of meat and observing one day of the week above other days. And we have already had two messages from Romans chapter 14 on the subject. And this morning is our third message, and this completes this small segment within the Epistle to the Romans. We've looked at the law of liberty and the law of love in chapter 14, and now this morning it is the law of like-mindedness to Christ. Romans chapter 15, verse 1. Now we who are strong, you'll note Paul is including himself among those who are strong in faith, those who understand and appreciate and accept their liberties in Christ. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell on me. That is an interesting quotation from Psalm 69 as the Lord is speaking and speaks of the reproaches that fell upon the Father falling upon him. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, that is, to the Jew, on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God, for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles, and I will sing to thy name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And again Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he shall arise to rule over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles hope. And now this 13th verse is the conclusion of the entire section, the doctrinal and practical section of Romans. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Some time ago, I came across a very, very simple poem that has a rather practical point to it. The poem goes like this. Two tough old mules said, get this, dope, we're tied together with a piece of rope. Said one to the other, you come my way while I take a nibble of that new-mown hay. I won't, said the other, you come with me. I have some hay over this way, you see.
So they got nowhere, just pawed up the dirt, pulling each way, and how that rope did hurt. Then faced they about those stubborn mules and said, "We're acting just like human fools. Let's pull together. I'll go your way, then you come with me, and we'll both eat hay." So they ate their hay and liked it too, and said, "Let's be comrades, good and true." As the sun went down, they were heard to bray, "Ah, this is the end of a perfect day." Now that is a ridiculously simple poem, but don't let the simplicity of the poem rob you of the point that is being made in that poem. There are very, very few things that cause Christians to act more like human fools than the questions and conflicts and tensions that arise over questionable, doubtful, morally indifferent kinds of things. On the one hand, we have been noting during the last 2 weeks the strong brother or the strong sister, that one who is strong in faith. He is the one or she is the one who has come to understand her great liberties in Jesus Christ. Those persons believe that God has given us all things richly to enjoy. They are persuaded of the fact that all things that are morally indifferent are lawful to them. They accept the words of our Lord that all things are clean. They have even come to the point of acknowledging what our Lord said to be absolutely true. It is not what goes into a man that defiles a man, but it's what comes out of that man. They have entered into their liberty in Christ. They have come to see clearly that the distinctions between foods to eat and not to eat, clothing to wear or not wear, days to be observed or not to be observed, that those distinctions were part of Judaism and they have been set aside completely and once and for all. They are strong in faith, strong in their understanding, strong in their conviction, strong in their persuasion that in regard to morally indifferent things, they are totally free. On the other hand, we have noted that just as surely as there are strong in faith, there are also those who are weak in faith. These are the believers who do not understand that they have such liberty in Christ. They are not persuaded of the fact that all things are lawful to them. They do not really see that it is not what goes into a man that defiles him. They are not convinced that all of those distinctions that were part of the Old Testament administration under Moses have been set aside completely and once and for all. They are not really sure of the fact that God has really given them all things richly to enjoy. They are weak in faith or in persuasion or in their conviction that there is total liberty for them in Jesus Christ. Now, as a result, it is obvious that if you bring one who is strong in faith and one who is weak in faith together in a marriage or on a committee or in a family, or in a church, that you are going to have tension. And that tension is as ancient as the early Christian church. It reared its head in the church in Rome. And Paul addresses that tension head on, with a deep desire to lessen the tension and to promote unity and to build harmony in that church. Paul gives us in chapters 14 and 15 three great principles. The first principle that we have studied is the principle of liberty. He speaks to those strong in the faith and he instructs them clearly that they are not to despise or to ridicule or to mock that person who is weak in faith. He addresses those weak in faith and instructs them that they are not to judge or condemn or to criticize those who are living in the full liberty of their Christian life. He speaks to both of them and says that they are to be each one individually fully persuaded in their own conscience, and makes the point that in regard to Christian liberty, in relation to morally indifferent things, that it is a matter of one's own individual conscience before God. He emphasizes that there is going to come a time when each one individually will give an account of himself not of his friends. And he shall give an account of himself to the Lord, and he shall not give it to men and to women. And so, says Paul, it is premature for you and for me to judge one another when it comes to morally indifferent things. It is to anticipate the judgment seat of Christ. And for you to do it against another brother is to assume a prerogative that is God's alone. It is obvious then in relation to the law of liberty, chapter 14, verses 1 through 12, that when it comes to matters that are morally indifferent, foods and clothes and entertainment and hobbies, when it comes to things that are morally indifferent, it is a matter of one's own individual conscience before God. But as we have already noted, with the principle of liberty, there comes a balancing principle that acts as the check and balance against this principle of liberty. The principle of liberty is balanced by the principle of law, of love. There is always with liberty a responsibility. We have noted that the great responsibility that a believer has in the exercise of his liberty is to exercise it lovingly. The application of that, as we noted in the last half of chapter 14, is this, that while a believer may be absolutely free to eat pork, and while a believer may be absolutely free to regard Sunday as any other day of the week, while a believer may have absolute freedom in regard to morally indifferent things, oftentimes he will not exercise that freedom. And he will not do it out of a loving concern for a weaker brother. If the exercise of his liberty will hinder or hurt or harm or halt the spiritual growth of that weak brother, the loving thing for the strong brother to do is to forfeit the exercise of his liberty. And Paul has emphasized this. He has made it abundantly clear that the person who is in error in Romans 14 is the weak brother. He does not understand the liberties that are his in Christ. He is the one in error. But he has made it equally clear that the one who has obligation is the strong brother. And his obligation is to be considerate, to lovingly care for the spiritual welfare of that weak brother. And if the exercises of his divinely given liberties would be to the spiritual detriment of that weak brother, then the loving thing for him to do is to forfeit the exercise of his liberty. Now that seems like a very, very difficult thing to ask a believer to do. And if you are inclined to feel this morning that that is too burdensome or that that is too restrictive, or that is too limiting, then I invite you to come with me to the third principle. And Paul, fortunately, does not conclude, having dealt with the principle of liberty and the principle of law, love. He says there is a third great principle, and that third great principle that applies to the exercise of liberty is the law of like-mindedness to Christ. That's what's developed in Romans chapter 15 and verses 1 through 12. And we are going to note in our passage this morning that there are really two aspects of Christ-likeness that apply to the exercise of Christian liberty. The first aspect is given to us in verses 1 through 6. The second aspect we will look at briefly in verses 7 through 12. First of all, then, you are going to note in the first 6 verses that we are told that in his life, our Lord did not please himself. The passage begins by addressing those who are strong in faith. He says, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to his edification." Verses 1 and 2 constitute the plea that Paul is now making to those who are strong in faith. His plea is both negative and positive. First of all, negatively, he pleads with them not to please themselves. That's the natural inclination. There is the lifestyle of every individual. The norm is for you or for me to live our lives to please ourselves. And Paul pleads with them not to please themselves. Rather, he says, the strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, that he does not say that we're to bear with the weaknesses of those without strength. Like, as so to say, we are not to put up with their weaknesses. We're not to bear with them. That is not what he says. Oftentimes, that is the caliber of Christian living that many of us deduce from our reading of the Scriptures. Like the person who said that they got so much encouragement and help from the verse in the Bible that said to grin and bear it. Now, of course, that is not a verse in the Bible, and that is not what the Bible teaches. A little girl in California was one day heard to sing a hymn that she had misunderstood. And the way she sang it was, "When all my neighbors in trials are o'er." And what she was saying, of course, was that she was putting up with her neighbors and was looking forward to the day when her neighbors would be gone. Now, that is not the teaching of our text here. It is not that those who are strong in faith are to put up with those who are weak. It's not that they're to grin and bear it. It's not that they're to bear with their weaknesses. Rather, don't you see that the text says that they are to bear the weaknesses? That is, they are to share the weaknesses of those who are without strength. And the instruction then to that person who is strong in faith is that he is to actually bear as his very own the weakness of that weak brother. He is to make the prejudice of that brother his prejudice. He is to bear the ignorance of that brother as his ignorance. He is to accept the lack of faith in believing his liberty as his lack of faith. He is to bear the very weaknesses of the brother as his own weaknesses. And that is what Paul means when he writes to the Galatians and instructs us to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The plea then is not that we bear with that weak brother, but it is that we bear the weaknesses, the prejudices, the lack of understanding, the lack of knowledge, the ignorance of that brother, that we bear his weaknesses. Now you will note that our verse says that this is what the strong ought to do. That is a very strong verb. It is a verb that means to owe as a debt. And it involves, or certainly implies, the consciousness of a very profound obligation. And the obligation that is clear in verse 1 then is that that brother who has intelligently come to understand his liberty and has the faith to believe that he is free to enjoy and to do all of these things that are morally indifferent, that his obligation is to bear the weaknesses, the infirmities, the prejudices, the ignorance of that weak brother. He owes as a debt to the weak brother the bearing of his burden. Now that leads us neatly then into verse 2, where he gives us the positive in a clear phrase when he says that each of us is to please his neighbor. That is the positive plea that Paul makes. Rather than please yourself, we are to please our neighbors. Now, won't you note, please, that he is not suggesting here that we live our lives selfishly seeking the favor of men and women. That is never a Christian concept in Scripture. Christians are never to be men-pleasers. That is, they never live their lives and do things in order to win selfishly the favor of other men and women. That is not what is implied in our text, nor is it ever taught in Scripture. What is taught in our text is that the brother who is strong in faith ought to live his life to please that neighbor. And the neighbor that is in view in our text, of course, is the weak brother. He is to so conduct his life to please that brother with the results that it will be for his good and to his edification. That brother, strong in faith, enjoying all of his liberties and understanding all the freedom that God has given to him, owes as a debt to bear the weakness of that weak brother and to set the course and direction of his life to please that brother for his good and for his edification. Now this becomes very instructive. Once again, it seems to me to emphasize that the weak brother that is in view in Romans 14 and 15 is not that Christian who is died in legalism. It's not the Christian who is buried in the rut of regulations, who will not do this on Sunday or will not wear that kind of clothes or would not go to that kind of place, all of which are morally indifferent. It is not that kind of person that is in view. Rather, it is the kind of person who is not sure whether he should wear this or go to that place or eat that kind of food. He is not sure. And there is the danger that without having a good conscience before God, that these are right and legitimate for him to do. He will go ahead and do it, following the example of a strong brother who has the deep conviction that it is right for him to do. The strong brother owes it to that weak brother to consider him and to seek to please him for his good and for his edification. It is obvious then in our text that although meat and wine may be pleasing to the palate of the strong brother is not really interested in that. What he is more interested in is what will be pleasing to that weak brother, so that he shall do nothing in conducting his life that will hinder and hurt and harm that weak brother, but rather that the conduct of his life will be to the encouragement and help and spiritual development of the weak brother. Now again, that seems very, very limiting and very, very binding. It seems restrictive. What it actually does is it takes that strong brother who is absolutely free and it makes him a servant to the weak brother. And that's where you and I rebel. That's where the Christian's hair turns up on the back of his neck and he says, I am not going to do that. I am free to do this. I am free to live that way. I am free to go there. And I will not become a servant to that weak brother. And if that is the response in your heart this morning, and it would not surprise me if it is, because it is the natural response of every heart, I invite you to come with me to discover that the plea that Paul makes to you is based upon the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3 gives us that pattern which says, for even Christ did not please himself. I don't think I know of any phrase in all of the Bible that is more condemning to me than that phrase. I am not surprised by any phrase in all of the Bible more than I am by this. Even Christ, in his humanity, even Christ did not please himself. Where would you be this morning, my dear friend, if he had pleased himself? Aren't you glad that he didn't? In the incarnation, he said, according to Hebrews 10, lo, I come to do thy will, O my God. And that was the story of his life. He sat beside the well of Samaria and shared with his disciples that his meat and his drink was to do the will of his Father. In that agonizing moment in Gethsemane, the victory was won. When he said, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. I tell you, my friend, one of the most astounding things about your Lord is this, that he lived his life not pleasing himself. Even Christ pleased not himself. Now that, you see, becomes the pattern for the Christian life. It is the pattern for the husband and wife in their home. It is a pattern for the parent and the child. It is a pattern for the individual Christian. I really suspect that I would be put out of business as a marriage counselor if this text was applied in marriages. I really think that most of the problems and squabbles and strifes and conflicts between parents and children would be eliminated if you and I were Christ-like at this point. Even Christ did not please himself. But in the context, the place that this particularly applies is in the exercise of our liberty. And those of us who are strong in faith, and I am just beginning to appreciate the great freedoms and liberties that are available to us in Christ, those of us who are strong in faith must always recognize that we are called upon to be a servant to those who are weak. That self-denial, that forfeiting of one's rights, causes us to walk in the pattern of Christ. Even Christ pleased not himself. Now, what was the product of our Lord not pleasing himself? Reaching back into the Old Testament, Paul majestically and masterfully draws from Psalm 69 a phrase that says, "The reproaches of those who reproach thee fell on me." Now, that was the product of our Lord's self-denial. As a result, you see, of our Lord denying himself, and rather than pleasing himself, pleasing his Father, the reproaches that fell upon the Father fell upon the Son. In Nazareth, as he launched his ministry, he announced the great doctrine of God's grace, and they determined to execute him by throwing him over a cliff. The reproaches that fell upon him, he was called a drunkard. He was called a demon-possessed man. They called him a mental lunatic. Ultimately, they took him and nailed him upon a cross, and with a spittle rolling down his cheek, they mocked him and they reviled him. The reproaches that fell upon him, think of it for a moment. He was a man who lived his life under the wicked, assaulting, insulting reproaches of men. Now, why? It was because, you see, he determined in his life, as a man, not to please himself, but to please his Father. And as a result of pleasing his Father, the reproaches that men piled against God fell upon God's Son, the one who was seeking to please his Father. Now, there are tremendously devotional applications that one could glean at this point, but to keep within the context of Romans 15, let me show you what the primary application is. It is obvious that one of the characteristics of a weak believer is that he is the object of the reproaches of men. The Christian who decides that he cannot do this or cannot do that, the Christian who decides that he ought not to dress this way, the Christian who is convinced that he ought not to eat those kinds of food, that Christian is going to be subjected to reproaches by men. There will be unbelievers who will reproach him and say, "Is that the Christian life? Is that what it means to be a Christian?" He will fall under the reproaches of unbelievers. He will fall under the reproaches of Christians. They will mock him and revile him for his legalism or for his narrow kind of life. One of the inevitable products of the weak brother is that he will fall under the reproaches of men. Paul says, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, that the strong brother, ought not to please himself, but owes it as a debt to the weak brother to take upon himself the weaknesses of that brother as his very own, and to follow the pattern of Christ in not pleasing himself, but forfeiting his rights and freedoms, seeking to please that weak brother, and by implication says, the inevitable result will be that the reproaches that fall upon that weak brother because of his narrow style of life will also be the reproaches that fall upon you. And that is a very difficult thing for you and for me who understand something of Christian liberty to accept. It is a very difficult thing for a Christian who believes in his heart that it is absolutely, perfectly legitimate for him to do this. But because of a weak brother determines that he shall not do it, he will not please himself, it is a very difficult thing for that Christian to bear the reproaches that naturally fall upon the weak brother that are going to fall upon him because of his desire to please that weak brother. And so that unbelievers or Christian friends will come and who will revile him and reproach him because of his narrowness or because of his legalism or because of his restrictive style of life. It is a very, very difficult thing for me when I realize that this is absolutely legitimate for me to do. There is nothing wrong. I have a perfect conscience before God about my liberty to do this. It is a very difficult thing for me to accept the reproaches of unbelievers or Christian friends when I decide not to do it because of a concern for weak brothers. And yet that is precisely the pathway Jesus Christ walked. It was his lifestyle, not to please himself, but to deny himself of his rights. And in doing so, the reproaches that fell upon the one whom he wanted to please fell upon him. And that is a great, great encouragement for you and for me. I think what it is saying is this. Your likeness to Jesus Christ will really begin to show when you come to that place in your Christian life of denying yourself many of your God-given rights and walking a pathway of self-denial for your concern for your children, your concern for your Sunday school class, your concern for a non-believer, your concern for a Christian neighbor, and the reproaches that fall upon that kind of weak brother begin to fall upon you. And you bear them. You bear them gently. You bear them lovingly. You bear them patiently. You bear them without self-defense. You bear the reproaches. It's at that point that Christ's likeness will really begin to show in our lives. Now, having given us the pattern in verse 3 and quoting from Psalm 69, Paul thinks of a basic principle. The quotation of Psalm 69 suggests the principle that he's going to mention in verse 4. And the principle simply is that not only Psalm 69 verse 9 is helpful and instructive to us in our Christian lives, but all of the Old Testament is helpful and instructive. He says whatever was written in earlier times, that is the Old Testament scriptures, was written for our instruction. You ought to realize that. The Old Testament was not just written for Israel. Although I am not under obligation to live by the Old Testament, yet it was written and recorded and preserved for my instruction. Now, what is it exactly within the context that I learn from my study in the Old Testament? Paul says it is this. The Old Testament scriptures are abounding with men who live lives of self-denial. And as you look at those lives, lives of Joseph and David and Daniel and Jeremiah and a dozen others, men whose lives were characterized by the forfeiting of their rights, lives characterized by self-denial, as you look at those lives, you will gain encouragement and comfort. And that encouragement and comfort will lead you to a settled hope as you see God working graciously in the lives of those men who exercise self-denial and in the end were vindicated. It will bring to you that encouragement and that comfort and that perseverance, which will result in a settled hope that although in this life you shall live a life of self-denial and you shall oftentimes bear the reproaches that fall upon weak believers, in the end you shall be vindicated. God's recognition is absolutely certain. I wish we had time to illustrate this from Scripture. And take, for example, the case of David. He was a man who was anointed by God to be king in Israel. It was his right to be in Jerusalem and to be on the throne and to rule with the scepter. But there were amazing instances of self-denial in David's life. He refused to take the throne until God gave it to him. And he submitted himself as a servant to King Saul. Ultimately, God brought David out from under that role and gave him his rightful place. Now, says Paul, that kind of story, and there are dozens of them on the pages of the Old Testament, that kind of story is designed to minister encouragement and perseverance to the strong believer who practices self-denial out of his concern for the welfare of a weak brother. Not only does it minister that comfort and encouragement, but it gives him a settled hope, recognizing that ultimately he shall be vindicated, and God's recognition and God's reward shall be his, in spite of the fact that at this time, in the days of his self-denial, he shall bear reproaches that fall upon those who are weak. I think it is a beautiful principle as we see it. Paul concludes the section, verses 5 and 6, with a prayer, and the prayer is simply a prayer for unity. In the light of all that has been going on, it is apparent that there are tremendously tense moments in the church in Rome. And there are tensions that are building up. And it is the tensions between the strong and the weak, whether or not they should eat pork, or whether or not they ought to go to that particular place, whether or not they ought to observe the Sabbath day, or whether the first day of the week ought to be observed as the Old Testament Sabbath, or as we noted last week, whether or not they ought to touch a drink of wine. Those kinds of questions that were creating tremendous tension and strife within the church. And Paul closes this little section with an earnest prayer for unity. And his prayer is that they will have the same mind. I do not suspect it is intended that they would come to a total agreement on foods and drink and clothing. That is impossible. What he is asking is that even though there be differences in conviction and differences in understanding, that there be a oneness of heart in their praise and in their worship to God. That is his plea. That is his prayer. Even though there shall be differences amongst us concerning our convictions, the prayer of our Lord in John 17 and the prayer of Paul for the Romans is that there will be that kind of oneness and that kind of unity among the people of God, that our praise and our worship to God shall never be interrupted, that it shall never be affected by the differences of opinion that we have about morally indifferent things. I think verses 1 through 6 have a tremendous lesson for us. They are saying, in essence, that in his life, our Lord did not please himself. The application is that in our lives, if we are to be like Christ, we will be characterized by a mind that seeks not to please ourselves. And that will convey such tremendous lessons for the Christians in Rome. Last week I was in Florida, and it was my privilege to stay in the home of a man who is a nationally known Bible teacher and preacher, even internationally, because they know him up in Canada as well. He's a very, very well-known Bible teacher. He used to be my teacher when I went to Bible school many, many years ago. And I stayed in his home with he and his wife. Arrived Thursday, was there Thursday, and then Friday. And Saturday afternoon we had some time, so the two of us went out for a walk. And as we were walking around the streets of Palm Beach, I was sharing with him some of the things that I had been learning from Romans chapter 14. We shared some of the great truths of Christian liberty, the great freedoms that God has brought us into. Saturday night, it was about time to go to bed, and we had a piece of lemon pie around the table, and then he turned to his wife with a twinkle in his eye, and he said, "Honey, maybe we should have our medicine tonight if it won't offend our weak brother." And I wondered what on earth now was coming off. And here, lo and behold, this very fine brother, they brought out their little glasses, and they had a glass of wine every night before they went to bed. He explained that it helped his insomnia and cleaned out his arteries and a whole pile of other things apparently that it was doing. But it was their deep conviction before God that that was perfectly legitimate, and it is. The thing that impressed me was that here was a giant in the faith, great man of God, man who had been my instructor and was the pastor in the church where I was at. And that man, for 2 days, refrained from exercising his liberty in that home because of me. When he discovered on Saturday afternoon from things I was saying in Romans 14 that I would not be hurt and offended and misled, then he decided to continue in the exercise of his liberty. And I want to tell you that that man went up a giant step in my spiritual estimation, because I saw something in that man that weekend that was Christ-like. He was a man whose life was not to please himself. He was concerned about pleasing me, one of his young students. And in his concern for me, he forfeited the exercise of his liberties and rights before God. That's Christ-likeness. It's having the attitude of Christ. Even Christ pleased not himself. The second aspect of Christ-likeness that is before us in our text takes us into verses 7 through 12. And in these verses we discover that now it is not in his life that he pleased not himself, but in his ministry we are told that he received or accepted both the Jews and the Gentiles. Now that is a remarkable thing. In his ministry, he accepted both Jews and Gentiles. It becomes tremendously significant against the background of the New Testament. The Jews were those who were weak in faith. They were still carrying over the legalism of the Old Testament, and they could not understand and accept their freedoms and liberties. The Gentiles were those who were strong in faith. They accepted and understood totally the liberties that were theirs as a Christian. Now the amazing thing is that in our text we are told that our Lord accepted Jews and Gentiles. Notice how he says it. First of all, there is a plea that is given. The plea is, "Wherefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God." The plea is once again followed by the pattern. Now, generally speaking, this plea is applied to church membership. And if you were to ask me how a person becomes a member in Believer's Chapel, what the conditions are for membership in the chapel, I would point you to Romans 15, verse 7. I would say that we receive into the fellowship of this church those whom Christ has received. The only condition upon which our Lord receives people is their genuine faith in Jesus Christ. If they have been born again by a personal experience of trusting Christ, then they are saved. If they are born again, if they are the children of God, if they've had a conversion experience, then they are accepted by Jesus Christ. The sole condition for his accepting a woman, for his accepting a man, is that that person comes and in a simple act of faith receives Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. As Christ receives them, so we receive in Believer's Chapel. The sole condition for membership and acceptance into the fellowship of the church here at Believer's Chapel is that you are a believer in Jesus Christ. If he has received you, then we receive you. We recognize his reception of you by receiving you into the fellowship of the church. But it is very important to note that that is not really what the verse is teaching. The primary teaching of the verse is not in relation to receiving an outsider into the fellowship of the church. That's already been done. Now he is speaking to those who had been received into the fellowship of the church, those who were brothers and sisters in the church, and he says to them, accept one another. Accept them into your home for dinner. Accept them into your heart as a friend. Receive them into your favor and into the close circle of your friends. Weak ones, receive the strong ones. Strong ones, receive the weak ones. Accept them into your heart and into your life and into your home and into the favor of your fellowship. Accept them as Christ has received them. You see, it is one thing for us to sit back and say the single soul condition for accepting into the fellowship of Believer's Chapel an individual is that that person has been accepted by Christ. But I have long since discovered that it is a long, long way from saying the single soul condition for accepting a Christian into my friendship and into my home and into the close circle of my friends is the fact that he has been accepted by Jesus Christ. I have long since learned that it is at that point of our fellowship that we draw the lines and we accept into our circle those who have the same convictions that we have. And it is one thing to go to a church with 1,000 people who have varying, different convictions and accept them all into the fellowship of that church, but it is a far different thing for those thousands of people to accept into the warmth and fellowship of their homes and their personal lives other Christians who have very different convictions regarding morally and different things. That is the plea that is being made in our text. It is the plea to accept into the warmth of your heart and your friendship the person who feels very deeply and strongly that Sunday football is absolutely wrong for them. And you believe just as strongly that there is no difference between a Sunday and a Monday. It is to accept that person into the warmth of your fellowship and friendship. The person who is deeply convinced that certain lifestyles or certain clothing styles or certain hairstyles are absolutely wrong for them in their Christian life, and you believe that there is perfect liberty in this area. It is for you to accept that person into the warmth of your friendship, to accept them, and to do it because Christ has accepted them. And what is the ground upon which our Lord accepts us? It is simply our faith in Christ. And I say, my dear friend, that is a shame and a rebuke to many of us, because we have introduced and added many other conditions for our acceptance of Christians into our friendship and into the circle of our lives. Accept one another as Christ has accepted you. Now, says Paul, let me point out clearly that it is Jews and Gentiles that he has accepted. He points out how he came to accept both. And let me just mention it briefly that in verse 8 he points out that the basis upon which he accepted the Jews was not because of any personal merit of the Jews. It was in spite of the Jews, really. It was primarily because of the truth or the faithfulness of God. You see, God had promised through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and many others that he was going to provide a Messiah who would be a Messiah for the Jewish people. And our Lord came. And he came as the Messiah to the Jews. And he accepted the Jews in spite of what they were. But he did it to demonstrate and to prove that God was true to his word. He was a faithful God. He came into the Gentiles. And he accepted the Gentiles. Why? It was in spite of the Gentiles, not because of them. And the reason was to demonstrate and to display the mercy of God. That's why he received Gentiles. The Jews are indebted to God for his faithfulness. The Gentiles are indebted to God for his mercy. Jews worship because God has been faithful. Gentiles worship because God has been merciful. It was because of the faithfulness of God that he received Jews. The mercy of God that he received Gentiles. Now, what's it all got to do with Christian liberty? Just this. The reason why you and I are to accept into the circle of our friendships, into the hearts of our lives, into our homes, the reason why we are to accept into the favor of our personal lives other believers who may have different convictions and different consciences about indifferent matters is because of the faithfulness of God and the mercy of God. It is as you and I demonstrate our acceptance of a brother who has a different conviction than ourselves, and we accept that brother into our favor and friendship, it is at that point that we are demonstrating that God is absolutely true and faithful to his word. There is one church, there is one body, and we are members one of another. We demonstrate the faithfulness and the truthfulness of God when we accept other believers of different convictions in regard to these indifferent matters into our favor. More than that, we demonstrate and exhibit the mercy of God by that kind of acceptance. And I want to challenge you this morning, my friend. Our Lord in his life received Jews and Gentiles. He did not do it because of their personal merit. He did not do it because of their doctrinal orthodoxy. He did not do it because of their spiritual enlightenment. He did it because of the faithfulness of God and because of the mercy of God. And if you and I can just grasp that it is because of the truthfulness of God to his word and the mercy of God that we are to exhibit that same kind of acceptance of other believers who do not see the same way as we see in regard to clothes or beards or whatever else it may be, that we are in that acceptance demonstrating God's truthfulness and God's mercy. In his life, he did not please himself. In his ministry, he accepted both Jews and Gentiles. One of the great aspirations of every Christian, surely, is to be like Jesus Christ. How many times have you prayed that? How many times has that been the deepest aspiration of your heart that has gushed out in a quiet moment of devotional prayer. I ask you this morning, is that one of the deep yearnings of your heart? To be like Christ. Christ-likeness will begin to be manifested in your life when in your life you do not please yourself but become a servant to others. And in your attitudes you accept men and women of different colors of skin, of different consciences and convictions before God. You accept them because Christ has accepted them. Christ-likeness. When I was a little fellow, a number of years ago, we used to sing a little chorus. It went like this. I'm not going to sing it for you. But the words were, "My desire to be like Jesus. My desire to be like Him. His Spirit fill me. His love overwhelm me. In deed and word, to be like Him." Is that your desire this morning? In our church, we have Christians of different convictions. You're sitting beside people who have different consciences about morally indifferent matters. If you are to be like Him, then take that attitude of self-denial, not pleasing yourself. Seek to please others. And in the privacy of your own life, and take the attitude of accepting into the warmth of your heart those whom He has received. That's Christ-likeness. May God help us to, as we have studied the passage and as we have meditated upon Him and as we've seen Him, may God by His Spirit cultivate that like-mindedness in our hearts so that today and this week, by the working of the Holy Spirit, you and I will be more like Christ than we were this past week in our attitudes and in our actions toward those who have different convictions than those that God has given to us. Let's stand, shall we, for our closing prayer. Will you think through that little chorus with me as I repeat it for you in a quiet moment of meditation? My desire to be like Jesus. My desire to be like Him. His Spirit fill me. His love overwhelm me. In deed and word, to be like Him. Father, we confess to Thee that in so many ways we are unlike our Lord Jesus Christ. We glory our God in the prospect that someday Thou shalt conform us to His very image. We shall see Him and we shall be like Him forever and ever. In the meantime, Lord, we well recognize that this is the primary area of Your work in our lives, conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that as we have studied Thy Word this morning, as we have meditated upon it, that the Spirit of God will have so worked through it that there shall be in our hearts that deep desire this very day to be like Him. We pray that the enablement shall come from Thee, and that in our attitudes and in our actions we shall reflect the fact that Christ dwells within. Bless Thy holy word, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.